Hey, good morning, everybody. Thanks so much for joining us. We are in part six, I believe, of our Empowered for Mission series. And today we're going to be looking in Acts chapter 16. Now, let me throw out a few phrases for you. So, chain of events, causal nexus, domino effect, concatenation of circumstances, powder train, ripples in a pond, chain reaction, sequence of events, cause and effect. Many of those are familiar phrases, except maybe concatenation of circumstances, right? But they all mean basically the same thing, that one thing naturally leads to something else. It's like lighting the fuse in a firework, and then you expect an explosion, right? You flip the switch on a wall, you expect the lights to turn on. If you jump into a river, your hair is going to get wet. Don't study for a test, probably receive a low grade. You drink a cup of coffee at 10 p.m., struggle to fall asleep. Okay, this is classical physics. When a past decision or act consistently dictates what happens in the present. Now, there's many biblical principles that also function actually within a cause and effect system. You can see these in scripture. Give generously to those in need and you will be blessed. Forgive others and you will receive forgiveness. Obey the Lord your God, and you will experience a blessed life. Okay. However, God loves to work beyond the boundaries of physics as well. Sometimes he just likes to skip cause and go straight to effect. Last week, we zoomed in on Peter, and he's arrested by King Herod as a political move to win the favor of the Jewish leaders. And the night before Peter's execution, he falls asleep. He's bound and chained to his guards. And in the middle of the night, Peter sees a vision of an angel freeing him from his chains and leading him past squads of soldiers and out through the locked gates of the prison. And when he wakes up, he realizes and discovers that actually the vision was a reality. Yes, the church was praying. So I suppose there you could argue, oh, cause and effect. But this isn't really a past decision or act that consistently dictates what happens in the present. Honestly, I don't even know if this is a repeatable circumstance. I don't think if I went home today, locked myself in chains and fell asleep, that I would experience the same results. Okay, this is God moving beyond the boundaries of the physical world and proving he is actually the director of the special effects department. Okay, so if you've got a Bible, would you please turn to Acts chapter 16? And we're going to read, this is going to be another account, okay, that actually has similar elements, but produces entirely different results. So Acts chapter 16, we're going to start in verse 16. One day, as we were going down to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit that enabled her to tell the future. She earned a lot of money for her masters by telling fortunes. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you how to be saved." This went on day after day until Paul got so exasperated that he turned and said to the demon within her, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and instantly it left her. Her master's hopes of wealth were now shattered, so they grabbed Paul and Silas and dragged them before the authorities of the marketplace. "The whole city is in an uproar because of these Jews," they shouted to the city officials. "They are teaching customs that are illegal for us Romans to practice." A mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas, and the city officials ordered them stripped and beaten with wooden rods. They were severely beaten. And then they were thrown into prison. The jailer was ordered to make sure they didn't escape, so the jailer put them into the inner dungeon and clamped their feet in the stocks. Around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. Suddenly, there was a massive earthquake, and the prison was shaken to its foundations. All the doors immediately flew open, and the chains of every prisoner fell off. The jailer woke up to see the prison doors wide open. He assumed the prisoners had escaped, so he drew his sword to kill himself. But Paul shouted to him, "Stop! Don't kill yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights and ran to the dungeon and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, along with everyone in your household. And they shared the word of the Lord with him and with all who lived in his household. Even at that hour of the night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. Then he and everyone in the household were immediately baptized. He brought them into his house and set a meal before them. And he and his entire household rejoiced because they all believed in God. May God bless the public reading of his word. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for these miraculous accounts. Thank you for these incredible moments of shaking the world, the physical world, and moving beyond the natural and moving in the supernatural. And God, would you give us faith? Would you cause us to believe that you are the same God of Acts 16 as you are today? That you long to do things that shake us and our world to the absolute foundation so that the world can know that you are God. God, would you help us draw nearer today? Would you help us increase our faith? Lord, but would you also stir up a hunger within us to not be satisfied with where we are, Lord, but to seek you for transformation, for nearness, and because you are God. Amen. Now, years before this moment, the church in Antioch, which is located near the Syrian border in south of modern-day Turkey, they gathered together to worship, pray, and fast. And during one of these corporate gatherings, they have a prophetic word for Paul and Silas, who were also there, and that they were to be set apart and commissioned as missionaries by the church in Antioch. And so this is a mission. This is a mission outreach. And so approximately 14 years after his conversion, Paul, his name is Paul, he accompanies Silas to venture out on their very first missionary journey. Now, after a couple of years, Paul returns to Antioch to give a report, and he gathers the churches together and reports everything that God has been doing, has done through them, and how he's also opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. You can read that in Acts 14. And then another year or two passes, and Paul and Silas prepare for another adventure to go back and visit each, actually, of the cities where they had previously preached the word of God and to see how the new believers were doing. You can read that in Acts chapter 15. Now, this is where we pick up today. Paul and Silas, they've made their way actually in the opposite direction of the previous journey, and they're landing here in Philippi. Now, at this point in time, there were not enough Jews in Philippi to warrant building a traditional synagogue. And so Paul and Silas, they walk to a public place where people gather, and it's along the riverbank, and they gather with other believers to pray. And this is daily prayer, okay? This is a habit for them, and their habitual practice of gathering for prayer draws the attention of a young girl who has an evil spirit, and she begins to verbally harass them. And honestly, she shouts the nicest things. These men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you how to be saved. I mean, goodness. Like, I would love to be verbally harassed for having this kind of a reputation. I would be, beware, Ryan cares about you deeply and wants you to be saved. Like, I love this, but it really annoys Paul. And it gets under his skin, and in his irritation, Scripture says, in his irritation, he casts out the demon in the name of Jesus. It's a good thing to do, right? Boy, I mean, but that escalated quickly. She annoys him, and he turns around, and he casts the demon out of her. Okay, now, within this account, Acts 16 account, I see three wildly over-the-top, beyond cause and effect responses. And this is the first one. The devil is annoying, which is this catalyst. It's this thing that kind of irritates. The devil is annoying. They cast him out. That's the response. Again, these aren't necessarily direct cause and effect, but it's just this kind of, whoa, that just got really big. The supernatural is their natural. Annoyed by hell, they become empowered by God. The devil fights against them and they fight back. In their minds, confrontation equals deliverance. I'm not there in my life. I want to get there. But in their minds, confrontation, oh, I'm confronted by the enemy. Well, there's going to be deliverance today. Okay, now I'm not suggesting that we walk around and cast demons out of everybody who annoys us. Okay, but I am suggesting We go to God in prayer and expect that He will change things. The thing might be us. The thing might be you. The thing might be your attitude and your heart for somebody, or the thing might be that person in that situation. But let's expect that God will change things. Now, the slave owners are ticked. They had actually purchased this young girl because of her ability to tell the future. But now that she's been set free from the evil spirit, who gave her that unique ability, their income stream has dried up. So they grab Paul and Silas, they drag them to the center of town, and they gather an angry mob of people along the way. Now, extreme moment equals extreme moment, comparable to Newton's third law of motion, right? Paul has this annoyed reaction, and it precipitates a response from the slave owners, therefore causing a similar overreaction. And some of you have stopped praying. Disappointment is the cause. The effect is I give up. I've stopped. Some of you have stopped trying. Some of you have maybe even stopped believing. But I hope today to provoke you to get back at it. Let's get back to the place to where we expect our supernatural God to disturb the natural order of things. Okay, the second thing that I see here that again, not necessarily cause, but I just see this correlation of things is they're thrown into prison. Woof, bit of an overreaction. But that's the catalyst, but their response, worship. What? Prison equals worship. Persecuted, so they praise. Captive in prison, but now they're free in worship, right? But I got to say, I noticed something this week that I don't think I've ever stood out to me before. They worshiped just because. Because they couldn't sleep, because they were in pain from their beating, just because there was nothing else to do, just because. There was no promise of reward or assurance of salvation. They worshiped just because. They weren't ticking the box of good Christian behavior. You know, I attended my weekly church meeting. Tick, right? They weren't caught up in the spirit of the moment and allowing their emotions to dictate their behavior. They worshiped just because. There's no way they felt like it. They were beaten. They were imprisoned. And they worshiped. There was no promise of freedom. There was no guarantee that God would do what he did for Peter. It was more likely that they would end up like James, the brother of John, and executed. Why would someone do this? And this isn't one of those things I'm just saying, come on, you need to do this, right? I don't think we can stir this up within ourselves in our own strength. But why would someone do this? How can we get to this point? This is what I think it is. They had spent enough time with Jesus that they knew he was all that mattered. Not their comforts, not their reputations, not even their own lives were more important than their allegiance to Jesus and his kingdom. So they did what they always did. They worshiped and they prayed. This is what we do. What if nothing came of it? What if no miracle came to save them? What if this was how they went into the next life? In the Old Testament, there's an account of three young Hebrew boys who are taken captive by the Babylonian Empire, and they're forced to bow down and worship a golden image. And the law of the land at this time was if anyone refused to do what the king required, they would be immediately thrown into a large furnace and burned up. Chucked in alive, burned to death. But Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18 say, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these three young Hebrew boys, they replied, O Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar's the king, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, We want to make it clear to you, your majesty, we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up. But even if he doesn't, you can read the rest of that story. They are saved, but there are people all over the place that are saying, but even if he doesn't. How can someone live like this? Even if I don't see healing in my life and in my body, I will still worship God. Even if I lose everything, I will still worship God. Even if I'm afraid, overwhelmed, worried, or disappointed, I will still worship God. Even if I'm the only one left standing, I will still worship God. Even if everyone around me walks away, I will still worship God. Even if I suffer, I will still worship God. Even if I lose my wealth or I lose my health, I will still worship God. Even if, just because, I will still worship God. Job 13, verse 15, though he slay me, God might kill me, I will hope in him. I have no other hope. How do we get here? It's impossible to live like this when God is our add-on or our plus one. It's the thing that we add to the things that we want to do. Yes, God, come alongside me on my journey. Years later, Paul is sitting in another prison cell, and he writes an incredible letter to the church in Philippi. These very people, and often it's referred to as Paul's most encouraging and joy-filled letter. And it's impossible, it's really possible that as he wrote Philippians chapter 3, that he could have been reminiscing this event, this time, this moment, reminiscing the time when he and Silas were worshiping God in the innermost prison cell. And in Philippians 3 verse 8, yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. How does someone get to this point? How can we get to this point? Now you got to remember how we got here. What happened before this? Paul and Silas had a habit of gathering with other Jesus followers to pray. They did it so frequently that people noticed their pattern. And the enemy saw it and he's like, yo, let's go get them. I don't want to sound pedantic by oversimplifying the seriousness of their devotion by in the face of adversity by telling you, just pray more. I don't want to just water it down and say, just pray more. I mean, your stuff is hard, but it's not that hard. Just pray more. I don't want to do that. But I also don't want to undervalue the importance of spending time in prayer. Something begins to shift in the human heart when we spend time with Jesus for no reason except to know him more. I recently listened to a pastor describe his own journey in this area, and like all Americans, this man had a hard time sitting still and just being in the presence of God. I read one time that one of the reasons we don't slow down and just be is because none of us really want to sit and face who we really are. If we slow down long enough, we're going to have to deal with our stuff and our thoughts and our past and our issues. So it's easier to just keep plowing ahead, but this guy had a hard time being. So he just did this. He set a 15-minute timer and sat on his porch at night. He did this in silence. But after a while, after some time, 15 minutes became 30 minutes, which became an hour, and then it became 2 hours. Over time, it became a two-hour deal. And this is what's interesting. This is what I love the most about this guy's story. He said this guy is spending so much time with the Lord just in silence and being and allowing just time with God, but then he's still frustrated. And one frustrating evening after a couple of hours on the porch, he says to God, why am I even doing this? Nothing is happening and I'm not really getting anything out of this. And he said, as clear as day, God replied, you're getting me. I don't know if we value relationship with God enough to be in a place where we say, yeah, getting you is enough. God cares about our stuff. He cares about the issues and the things and our prayer requests and the people around us and all these things, but he wants time with us. If I don't hear the answers to the questions I'm asking or see a solution to the problems I'm facing or experience breakthrough in the impossibilities of my life, am I yet to the place where I can honestly say having time with him is enough for me? The only way to get to this point is to spend enough time with Jesus that he becomes number one, right? The ultimate order, the first and the foremost. It's 15 minutes on the porch, becoming 30 minutes, becoming an hour, becoming 2 hours. Shifts and changes things. Jesus, do the impossible in my life by softening this hard heart of mine. According to author and scholar C.S. Lewis, he just talks about the risk of misalignment in our lives. It's actually catastrophic. He says this, put first things first, and the second things are thrown in. But put second things first, and you lose both first and second things. The third, just wildly overreactive thing that I see, and we'll get this quickly, but the prison doors open. And it's this catalyst. The prison doors fly open, the chains are loosed. But then again, it doesn't even correlate. Is this cause and effect, or is this just God going, boom, let me just blow your minds? But an entire family believes in Christ. It becomes this wild response. A massive earthquake shakes the foundation of the prison, and the other apostles are set free from their chains. These other two, I mean, you've heard about this with Peter, but he was like in a daze and he was asleep, and God likes to shake, I mean, literally shake things up. And now two other apostles are set free. Okay, this is so wild. But it's easy to actually miss the other miracles that happen right in this very moment. See, every door is thrown open. That's what it says. Scripture says every door is thrown open. Every prisoner is loosed from their chains. And somehow every prisoner stays put. These are like the most obedient prisoners ever. I'm not sure which is the greatest miracle here, but then the most extraordinary thing happens. Okay, the jailer calls for lights to be turned up. He rushes in, he submits himself at the feet of Paul and Silas, and he asks two political prisoners this question, what must I do to be saved? The breakthrough for Paul and Silas, this moment of breaking them free, leads to the belief of an outsider. He's an enemy. He's a Roman jailer. And his life is transformed. Your faith is not lived in isolation. The world is watching. I don't want to overwhelm you with this thought, but the world is watching. And they will see both your good decisions and they will see your bad attitudes. The world is watching. In response to the jailer's salvation, Paul and Silas make this risky statement. This is so interesting to me. This is their statement to them. Believe and you will be saved. And then they throw this in. You and your entire household. All right, what? Isn't it enough that this guy gets saved? The guy who's guarding them gets saved. But they say, no, you and your entire household. This life with Jesus isn't just for you. We lose that thought sometimes. Oh, yes, Jesus is good for me, but my neighbor has a pretty good life. Oh, I don't want to mess things up. I don't want to mess up a relationship. But it's not just for you. This life is for everyone that you know. And that's what they're telling this jailer. Everyone, your entire life. This is for you and all of them. And this is where I think the greatest miracle occurs, because the jailer agrees. And the jailer takes him into his home. Says in the middle of the night, sometime around midnight. So sometime between midnight and whatever morning, whatever they're calling morning, this all takes place. And it says, takes him into their home, which was, it was likely attached to or very, very near the prison. And he cares for their injuries. He feeds them. And then he wakes up his whole family so that they can all hear the good news of Jesus and be baptized. The greatest miracle was the transformation of an entire family. Changed the trajectory of an entire family. And near the end of his life, as Paul sends a letter to the Philippian church, which is where we get the book of Philippians, he's sending a letter to these people. the same people who would remember this incredible God account. It's very likely that the jailer and his entire family would have been listening to Paul's words shortly before Paul was executed in Rome. And here's the words of Paul in Philippians 2, 14 through 18. Do everything without complaining and arguing, so that no one can criticize you. Live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. Hold firmly to the word of life. Then on the day of Christ's return, I will be proud that I did not run the race in vain and that my work was not useless. But I will rejoice even if I lose my life, pouring it out like a liquid offering to God, just like your faithful service is an offering to God. And I want all of you to share that joy. Yes, you should rejoice, and I will share your joy. Living a life like this is impossible in our own weak, fragile human strength, which is why we so desperately need Jesus. And not just the Jesus who grants us comfort up on the mountaintops, but the same Jesus who walks with us in the darkest valleys of our grief and our suffering and our sorrows. The only way we can get to the place where our hearts can agree with Paul's words is by spending time with Jesus. Not just asking or pleading for a better life. I mean, there's value in that, of course, going to Him. God wants you to come to Him in all circumstances. But the kind of time that gets us to the place where our hearts cry out, even if, just because, I will still worship you, God. It won't be nearly time enough to get us to this place. but I do want to dedicate a few moments right now just to that space. And so we've got a song here for you. Would you just take a moment? Breathe deeply.
Do it. tradition, break down the walls to form our religion. Your way is better, and your way is better. Shake up the ground of all my tradition, break down the walls of all my religion. Your way is better, your way is better.
The decision to engage Jesus' call is yours, but God set this up to be a communal faith. And so, if possible, pursue community, strengthen one another, and confess where you need to make adjustments so that you can make space for transformation. If you're ready to surrender your life to Jesus for the first time, or you just want to chat, would you stick around and chat with your host? We want to hear your story. And let us pursue him 15 minutes on the porch, 30 minutes on the porch, 45 minutes on the porch. Thanks for joining us today. We love you. Have a great week.